Last week I was having dinner with a new friend and just getting to know him, and we were at a table with some other guys, and we were kind of at the far end, and he was just telling me a little bit about his life and told me that his wife had passed away a few years ago, and then he leaned over across the table, and no one could hear, and he said, yeah, she took her life. He said, we were close, we'd been married for a long time, had two children at home, and he said, no one saw it coming. And he said, after I got the news, I lay in bed and I shook for 4 days. And I said, how'd you do it? Because now he's a whole person. He's not a broken man. I said, how'd you do it? Rodney, would you come up and lead us in reading Romans 2? 1, the scripture will be right up there. Would you read this together with us? There's some more. Another slide.
Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor,
if we'd have read chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, then chapter 2, you'd notice there's a shift. Paul goes from they and them to, in this chapter, to you and your. So who was the they in chapter 1, and then who is the you in chapter 2? Well, the they were those who had been exposed to general revelation. We talked about this last week. God had made himself known to them through what he had made, so they were without excuse. They're the ones who had made this terrible exchange. The truth of God for a lie, the creator for things that he had created, and freedom for bondage. So the they were those who had been given light. God had given them light in creation, but they had not responded to it. So God gave them over to the darkness that they demanded. So that brings up a question. What about those who've never heard the gospel? What about those who only have had exposure to general revelation? Because in the scriptures, you can be rightly judged by rejecting God's revelation of himself from creation, but you can't be saved by it. And there's two answers that are good. One answer is that we don't know how it all works, but we do know that God is good, God is just. And because of what we saw on the cross, we know he's trustworthy. He's going to do what's right. You say, well, that's kind of a cop-out answer. Not really. If I trust another person, they've proven trustworthy, and they do something I don't understand, there's nothing irrational about trusting them, but I don't understand this. Second answer is, we have precedent for God giving light to those who respond to the light they've been given. In Acts chapter 8, there was an important African official who was traveling through Palestine, and he was reading the book of Isaiah, didn't know what he was reading, and the Holy Spirit sent Philip to run alongside a chariot at just the right time and explain to him what he was reading, and he became a Christian, got off the chariot, and was baptized. In Acts 10, a similar thing happened to a Roman soldier named Cornelius, who he was feared God and he had this heart for God, but he didn't understand the gospel, and God sent someone directly to him. I've read other stories of several Russian during the Soviet years who responded to God and what the light they'd been given, and they fled, and at great personal risk, God leads them to a person who shares the gospel with them. So what these stories have in common, besides the fact that people are responding to the light that they have been given and God gives them more, is that God, in all these stories, sent someone to them to share the gospel with them. Even if they had a dream first, then God sent someone to them or them to someone. So what we can't do is sit back and say, well, God'll send them more light. The fact is that we may be the one God's going to use in the seeker's next step in coming to faith. So that they were those who didn't respond to the light they've been given. They made this terrible exchange. And so who is the you? And Paul's writing to the Roman church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and he's using here and in other places a writing style called a diatribe, where you're talking to this imaginary person, hypothetical person. Not hypothetical in that these kind of people don't exist, but hypothetical in that he wasn't addressing Bill the Roman or Jane the Roman. He was addressing real kinds of people who were in Rome and were everywhere. And so the you, that's the you, these yous were these judgmental moralizers. They were Jews mostly, but other people as well, who thought that they themselves were above judgment, but were more than happy to judge other people. By this time, Paul had been preaching for 20 years, and he's been around the block. There are no more surprises. So he knows that when he talks about those who rejected God in his revelation in creation, he knows where the self-righteous people in his audience are going to go in their minds. They're going to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm good. God is good with me. I don't do all that bad stuff. And so as Paul outlined the rejection of God and the fact that the theys, these theys had turned from God to idolatry, the yous were cheering him on. That's right. They are depraved. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They do all the other bad stuff, Paul said. I'm so glad I'm not a they. And Paul says, well, in fact, they is you, and you is they. So he's learned after laying out his case that everyone needs the gospel. Some are going to think everyone except me. So he goes from they to you. You have no excuse, because when you pass judgment on others, you do the very same things. Not that everyone does every one of these sins, but that everyone sins. And in chapter 1, 18 to the end of chapter 3, he's laying out the case of the universal need for the gospel. The yous are those who believe that they're above and beyond judgment. And if they really believe they're beyond judgment, then they are putting themselves beyond salvation. And there have always been those who believe that they don't really need to be saved. They're fine just as they are. I started watching a PBS series called The West, about the migration of our country west. And in one part of an episode, there's a woman and her husband who were saved during the Second Great Awakening, 1820, 30, 40. And they left their safe lives out east, and they went to the untamed west to evangelize Native Americans. And they were eventually martyred by the tribe they were living with. But of course, the way PBS presents the story is this woman had no idea what she was doing. She was taking her religion and unsuccessfully tried to impose it on a group of people who didn't really want or need what she had to offer. And so the perspective you catch, not surprising, is that she was a well-intentioned but ignorant woman who believed that these people, with their own spirituality, needed her religion imposed on them. And in fact, they were fine. Chuck Colson, Nixon henchman, went to prison because of his part in Watergate, and he wrote his autobiography in 1973 called Born Again. And he really had been born again. He lived faithfully as a follower of Christ until he died in 2012. But when that came out, he was the laughingstock of the D.C. elite, of which he used to be one of. Born again is the stupid, naive, silly talk of religious fanatics. Colson used to be smart, ruthless, but smart. Now he's a joke. But what if Colson's pre-Christian life of self-serving, ruthless disregard for God, what if that was the joke? What if all people really are hopelessly lost without Christ? What if born again is a real thing? Jesus said it's a prerequisite for life in the kingdom. The you Paul's addressing are those who hear of the need for grace and believe it just doesn't apply to them. They don't need what they presume they already have. And what's happening, this group has been experiencing God's patient kindness But he's been patient with them in order that they would turn to him. But instead of responding with repentance to his patience, a change of mind and heart, they show contempt for his rich kindness. So in verse 4, you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is leading you toward repentance, change. God's kindness was not an invitation to take him for granted, but an invitation to receive his gift. God calls his kindness, God in his kindness calls people to repent. Last week I talked about the word wrath, which is not a real popular word when people talk about wrath and God. And repentance is a word that also can get strong negative reaction from people. It stirs images of a strange hairy guy holding a sign downtown. Or it's a word that implies I have this deep need that I can't meet, that I'm not okay. And that's offensive to many people. But repent is a word that means to turn around and go a different direction. Your mind and then your life, your heart and your life. So think about a big semi-truck, and when you turn the wheel on the truck, you turn the entire truck. And repentance is where the person's heart and mind turn to God. I'm sorry I've gone my own way. I choose to go your way. And when the heart and mind turn, the life turns, just like when you turn the wheel, the truck turns. So it's not a silly word. It's a transformational reality. And for everyone who's turned from sin to God and have experienced that freedom, the fact that God's kindness is what leads to repentance makes perfect sense. And the opportunity to repent is a very great kindness of God. So the you that Paul's addressing show contempt for God's kindness by refusing to turn God's way. In verse 5 he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. So there's that repentance and wrath together. So here's how I picture this argument going. The youths say, Paul, I hear what you're saying about those wicked, unbelieving pagans. They're disgusting. But I'm a good person. I believe in God. God believes in me. We're good. But God's going that way, and look at your life. You're going that way. Yeah, I see what you're saying, Paul, but I believe in God. I'm a good person. I don't do all the bad stuff you've talked about. Yeah, actually, you really do the same stuff. Look at the direction of your life. It's heading away from God towards the same cliff that those pagans are heading towards. You're walking away from God. And do you hear that? That's the sound of God telling you to turn around and go a different way. Thanks, but I've walked this way for a long time, and I've yet to fall off any cliffs. I'm good, because God is good. Yeah, God is good, but you're not. And you should not take his invitation to turn around for granted, because it won't always be there. That's the line of argument you're seeing here. So let's, as we talk about lostness and salvation, wrath and repentance, let's make sure we're thinking about this in the right way. When we're talking about these terms, these realities, think about them in the same category as electricity or gravity or flat tires. What I mean by that is don't put them into religious category. So either Jesus and his followers, including many here in this room, were deluded, or those who don't follow Jesus are lost. But what's not an option is that the gospel is true for me and maybe something else is true for you. This is real for me, but not real for you. Francis Schaeffer had a line of arguments where he went through and showed how in history human beings had set out different ideas of what's real, ultimate reality, what truth and meaning really is, and then someone else come along and prove how that was wrong, exit out. Then someone else have a different idea, exit out. A different idea, exit out. And eventually, after all these years, there came the postmodern age where someone says, we can give up on optimism. Let's just be perpetual pessimists. Truth either doesn't exist or it's unknowable. And so now it's your truth or my truth. But the problem is nobody ever applies that in the real world. We don't handle electricity or gravity or flat tires that way. Because electricity will kill you even if you have good motives when you touch it. Gravity makes things fall down, even if you really, really, really wish hard things would fall up. And flat tires don't roll, even if you have a really good attitude about it. And even if you're going to help somebody in need, the tire is just going to, you're going to help somebody, I'll go ahead and roll. It doesn't work that way. Reality is what it is, apart from what we feel or believe about it. And so, imagine people are in a coffee shop discussing your truth and my truth and your religion and my religion. When they get done, they both walk out through the door. Nobody goes through the wall. So they can talk about their truth, but then they have to go live in the real world. In the real world, you walk through doors, not walls. But the reality is that what they were talking about in the coffee shop was either real or not real, just like that door or that wall. So it doesn't matter if people like the idea of wrath or the need to repent. It only matters if these things are real. And if they are, then they're super important. And so if you hear people throwing around verbiage like, you're narrow-minded, you're mean-spirited, you're trying to convince people to believe what you believe, the only real question that matters is this real or not? Electricity is not mean if you grab it and it kills you, but it is real. And because it's real, it has to be dealt with as it is, not as we wish it were. So next, Paul makes a statement on the surface that's very surprising. In verse 6, he says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Okay, now that's confusing. Because Romans is the faith alone, grace alone book, and Paul is a mortal enemy of works-based salvation. So did he forget himself here? God will give to each person according to what he's done. Well, we know what this verse doesn't mean because of all the rest of what Paul said. So it's nice we can rule out that it doesn't mean that you can earn salvation. So it only remains to know what it does mean. Here's how he said the same thing in another letter. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Then right away he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Here's how James said it. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. So I think these verses have sometimes been unnecessarily confusing. Do we have to work in order to become a Christian? No. Do we have to work in order to stay a Christian? No. Does Christianity work? Yes. That's the question they're answering. It works because it's real, because it's true. But it's not trying to walk through a wall, it's walking through a door. It's real. Change follows conversion because conversion is a real thing, because God is a real being. So Paul said in Ephesians, we're saved by grace, apprehended by our faith, so we have nothing to boast about. Then the very next sentence, we're his handiwork, created brand new in Christ to do good works. And so the order is important. He saves, then we work because his salvation works. We're not working for his love, we're working out his love that he's put into our lives. And the motivation is important as well. He loves us first, then we love him, and our love for him is the engine that drives our efforts to please him. So look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Does that mean that we don't really know till the end whether we're okay? No. He's saying again that the reality is those who've been born again will persevere to the end. In 1 John 5, John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. We're not left guessing as to our eternal condition. And what Paul's saying is that those who belong to him will change, and the change will endure because the change is real, because God is real. John Stott said, the presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. Angela Mayo said that when someone shows you who they are, believe them. And God knows the heart, but the heart is revealed ultimately in the way that we live our lives. So John said again in chapter 2, they went out from us because they did not really belong to us. Because if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed they never were one of us. I had a professor who used to say, faith that fizzles at the finish was faulty from the first. And so God empowers his people to keep his commands in growing fashion. This doesn't mean we never stumble. It doesn't mean we don't even take longer forays into the wilderness away from him. But we will have conviction. We'll be miserable when we do. We can't wallow in the mud anymore because we're not made that way. So when you read this, it looks like it's a passage about how we shouldn't judge people. And that's not really what it's about. It's not about the evils of judging people. Because Paul's making a judgment about people who judge others, but do the same things themselves. So clearly in scriptures, we're not to judge the motives and intents of people's hearts, but clearly we are to judge certain behaviors and beliefs as right or wrong, real or not real. This is about the kind of person who is really quick to judge others, but fail to judge their own condition accurately. It's about the failure of accurate self-judgment. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul says both these groups of people, the they and the you, are without excuse. And here Paul says you have no excuse if you see clearly enough to see that it's wrong in that person and you can judge them, but you don't apply it to your own self. So you've just revealed that you have no excuse because you see it in them, but you don't see it in you. So Paul's removing excuses. He's showing that the need is real and the need is obvious. And then he's showing in this chapter that change shows up in our lives, that perseverance is evidence of salvation. We use phrases like security of the believer, meaning those who are saved cannot be lost. Perseverance of the believer, those who are saved will persevere. And there's some practical realities here. One, we should see change. If we're believers, there should be change in our overall life direction. There should be a trajectory towards God. But you're not going to see choice by choice perfection. We're going to make mistakes. It's possible to sin, but it's not possible for believers to happily do so. And those who have been born again have changed and will be changing, and their faith will endure because God is the one who began their faith. God is the one who will keep it. In Romans 14:4, Paul will say, don't be judging other people wrongly because they belong to God. To their own master, he will stand or fall, and they will stand if they belong to him because the Lord is able to make them stand. In Philippians, he said that I'm confident that the one who began the work in you is going to carry it to completion, going to finish it. King David had been firmly entrenched in the palace, and all the uprisings were sort of put down for now. He was thinking about his old friend Jonathan, who had died. And Jonathan had saved his life before. And so he asked one of his people, he said, is there anyone left in the family line of Saul that I can show kindness to because of my friend Jonathan? And it turns out there was. Jonathan had a crippled son, a son who had been dropped by the nurse as they were fleeing during a turmoil and crippled both his legs. And he was living in a place called Lodabar, which Lodabar is a place that means nowhere. That's what the word means. So you got a crippled guy living in nowhere. And David said, go get him. His name was Mephibosheth. Go get him and bring him here. And when he got there, he said, you're going to eat at my table. You're going to be like my son. You're going to be a prince. And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? So what do you think he thought of himself? And then David made Mephibosheth royalty, gave him the property of his grandfather Saul. He lived out his life as a prince. So here's the picture. You've got a crippled guy, and there's no Disabilities Act in place, no wheelchair ramps. There's no Social Security. He's living in a place called nowhere. He's nobody nowhere. He sees himself not even as a dog, but as a dead dog. Step below a dog. And he had a horribly difficult life, but he did not know that he had access to the king and the privileges that went with that access. And it's not a metaphor, it's a real story, but it definitely has a spiritual point to it, and that is that we can and do live like Mephibosheth. We have been invited to the king's table to live in fellowship and friendship with him, and we will often live like cripples living in nowhere. So look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Glory is a manifestation of God himself. That's what glory is. Honor is God's approval. Real honor is God's approval. And immortality is the unending joy of God's presence. So this persistence in doing good means not that they're just doing good deeds. A lot of people do good deeds, but they are persistently pursuing God. And he's not just a means to our end, he is the end. And the one who's born of God will throughout his life or her life continue to pursue God. It's not going to be perfection in every action, but there's going to be perfection in overall direction. They're going to be pointed towards God, continually being reoriented to him. So when I leaned across the table and asked my friend, how did you do it? I wasn't looking for new answers. I was looking for confirmation of ancient answers. And that's exactly what I got. I was fully expecting to not be surprised by what he said. And I wasn't. He said, first, I had a friend who did not leave my side for 4 days while he lay there and shook. Often the guy got in the bed and held him while he shook. But when he wasn't in the bed, he had his hand on him. And then besides that guy, he had a whole community of people around him, people he'd walked with in the faith. And then second, he was confused, disoriented, dark. The heavens were like iron. But he had trained his heart to turn to God. And so he turned to God, not from God. When it felt like God had turned from him, he kept turning to God. So Jesus was his fixed point of reference during this stormy time. And those answers didn't surprise me. They still always amaze me, but it didn't surprise me. In Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So there it is again, the one who started and the one who will finish it is where we have to keep our eyes on him. He's our point of orientation, our navigation point. So what does it even mean to fix your eyes on Jesus? Well, it means pay attention to him. When you become disoriented, when all your points of reference have been blown away, you're wondering, is he good? Is he there? Is he powerful? What happened to all the things I was banking on? You have the cross. You look at Jesus on the cross, and that becomes your point of reference. Because what happened for my friend was all other points of reference were blown away by the storm. I've told the story before about how when I went and worked after the Greensburg tornado, how I talked to the city manager who lived in Greensburg his whole life, and he said, I couldn't even find the spot where my house used to be. Because every point of reference was blown away. You know, you use points of reference to navigate. There was no trees, no buildings, nothing. It was all gone. So when my friend had every point of reference blown away, he was left with one. And so now, 7 years later, he's whole. So it means pay attention to him. When you fail, when you fall, you don't go hide in Lodabar. You don't live like a cripple. You mess up, fess up, and move back to where you're supposed to be living at the king's table. And then you pay attention to others. You know, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the scriptures clearly say, is that you love me by loving them. So fix your eyes on Jesus means you're going to love the people around you. You can't say you love God and not love the people around you. It's impossible. And you do this in community. If you put your eyes on Jesus, he is the head of the body. So if you're looking at him, you're going to look at his body. And the body of Christ is his church. So how do you know you'll be okay in the end? How do you know you'll make it to the end? How do you know you won't fall away? How do you know if something devastating happens that you'll be able to make it? 2 Corinthians 1, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. How do you know? You know by trusting him. If he fails, you're going to fail, and I'm going to fail. If he leaves us, we will not finish. But he said he will not fail and he will not leave. So my friend was able to navigate the valley of the shadow of death because the Lord really was real, a real shepherd. And he was and is and will be a real shepherd. Let's pray together.